All right, well, this month we've been looking at Isaiah the whole month, again. It's one of those books that we probably could study every month, every week for a year, and wouldn't be able to mine the treasures that are there. And last week we looked at the term Redeemer, and today we're going to continue with that. We're going to look at every passage in Isaiah that uses the term Redeemer. We did everything but that last week. We kind of took a global look at the term Redeemer in the Old Testament and talked a little bit about the book of Ruth and Boaz and how he was her and Naomi's Redeemer. Now, as a widow in the Old Testament, they were in a precarious position. Their life was literally in danger because they had no legal protections. They were totally dependent on other people. And so that was the life of an Old Testament widow. And so God had a system for taking care of them, and that's through this kinsman redeemer. And so we saw that last week in the book of Ruth. And so Isaiah takes this idea of Redeemer and talks about God being the Redeemer of Israel. And so because we're in the Old Testament, and for us, we have Christ as our Redeemer, we're going to take a few minutes around your tables with the discussion questions and talk a little bit about the idea of Redeemer and Jesus Christ from the New Testament. Okay? So let's take some time right now and do that. All right. I did want to point out on that last question, I was making a contrast between real needs and felt needs. So a lot of times people feel that their need is this, but in reality it's that. So for example, I need someone may feel, I have the need for someone to come along and nurture me right now, when in reality what they may need is to confess sin. And so that's what that contrast was, real needs versus felt needs. And sometimes we use those terminologies, and so I wanted to make that clear. All right, well, as we begin today, I wanted to take us back, as I thought through this, to this one slide that I did last week, and just point this out for those of you who were not here. This is the word redeem, and how many times it is used in Scripture. And one of the things I wanted to point out was Isaiah is here, and how many times it's used in Isaiah in comparison to many of the other passages where you might think it would be, like in the New Testament. Yeah. Now, the New Testament does use the word redemption more, and this doesn't include all the forms of the word redeem. But you can see Isaiah is huge, and so is Ruth, which is the orange one down there. Or, just a second here. Help me here. So Psalms, and then, yeah, that is Ruth there. Oh, and so this is Leviticus, where the whole idea of redeeming with a sacrifice, killing an animal, was introduced. So that's where the big uses of the word are. But Isaiah is just massive. And so that's one of the reasons that we're focusing on it. So as I talk about read the passages that talk about redeem in the book of Isaiah, I came across this illustration from the book of Ruth that we talked about last week and I've already referred to this morning. This is a photo of an excavation in Israel of the town of Lachish. And it's perfect because it shows what a gate was like in an Israeli town in ancient Israel. Because remember, Boaz, when he redeemed Ruth, they made their transaction at the city gate. And we think of a wooden door, okay? The gate was actually more complex than that. And so this whole structure was considered the gate. And so you had to walk through all this before you actually got to the doors of some sort. And so these were like stalls. And so it would have been one of those stalls, likely, that Boaz made his transaction with the other nearer kinsman and gave him the option first of redeeming Ruth. Now, on this side is a picture of what it looks like from the air. In reality, what they've done and cleverly done is on this side over here is they've done some Photoshop editing kind of things to help you see what it would have, similar to what it would have looked like back in real time. And so all that we have now is some piles of stones, and you can see the outline, you see the skeleton, if you will, and the rest of it has crumbled away over time. And so they've put that back so you can kind of get a visual of what that was like. I've not seen it done this well before, so I wanted to point that out to you and how that relates to this concept of Redeemer. So turn to Isaiah 41, verse 14. And I want to look at the passages in Isaiah that talk about who the Redeemer is. So these verses that we'll be looking at help us understand the definition, if you will, of God as Redeemer of Israel. So in Isaiah 41:14, we have the use of the word Redeemer. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. States very clearly that the Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now, they would have had a historic understanding of the Holy One of Israel. And so this wasn't new language to them necessarily, but it clearly ties Redeemer to it. Now, it is interesting, the verse starts off, you worm Jacob. This is not a complimentary term here in referring to Jacob as a worm. But you'll remember the hymn we sing was such a worm as I. And so a very biblical term there. People don't like that, but it is a biblical term. And so we see here he's the Holy One of Israel. And then it's also, same term is used in chapter 43, verse 14, where it says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. And then the next verse also says, I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. For those of you who I lost my train of thought there. It'll come back though. So it's talking there then as the Redeemer, as the Holy One of Israel. And then in chapter 44:6, for a while it looks like we're going to work our way slowly through Isaiah. It actually will do some back and forth with this as we go through this. Okay, so then in 44 verse 6, we have a little bit clearer explanation of their Redeemer. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So could be stated as the Alpha and Omega. And so he is the first and the last. So we get this concept of who God is. He is everything, and the from beginning to the end is what that is communicating to us. And in 47 verse 4, it says something similar. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, is the Holy One of Israel, the only one without sin who dwells in heaven. And that helps us to understand, when we do get to the next slide, is it talks much about transgression and sin. But God is the Holy One, the one who sins not at all and is incapable of sin. And then in chapter 54, verse 5, move ahead several chapters. It says, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." And so we have something related, it sounds very New Testament, where we are the bride of Christ. And here God uses this term in the Old Testament, where the husband is connected with being a redeemer. And of course, reminds us of Ruth, where the reason that Naomi and Ruth were in such desperate straits was because their husbands had died. And in that, so in order to fully understand Redeemer, you have to understand the Old Testament patriarchal culture, where if you didn't have a male to protect you legally, we're not talking physical bulk here, we're talking legal, they didn't have any legal protection at all. They needed a male to argue their case, a male heir to argue their case in the courts, or else they could be taken advantage of. They couldn't own anything. And so that is what this is communicating here. Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. So the fact that we are the bride of Christ has deep roots in the Old Testament. And that other thought came back to me. And so what I was going to mention for those of you who have not been here all along is Isaiah is poetry. Okay, this is not narrative. This is not reading a story. And so every term is loaded. Every term is important. And it's communicating in a different way. And then turning back to chapter 52, verse 3, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." And I really want to point out here this idea of a financial transaction that takes place and is clearly connected here in this verse. There is redeeming and there's selling. And in this case, it's without money, but it's connected to money. It doesn't have to be money, but there's value. There is some sort of transaction taking place. And then in verse 9 of the same chapter 52, verse 9, "Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Israel." And so comfort comes from being redeemed. And again, the best illustration of that is Naomi and Ruth. How they were lacking in any sort of security. They didn't know what the future held. But as soon as a Redeemer stepped in, their comfort was there. They no longer had to face an uncertain future where every meal was in question, where their very protection out of the elements was in question. Now it was secure. And that's what it is for Israel, who has this Redeemer. And the next verse says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And so their salvation comes from their Redeemer, who has purchased them. So the next set of verses we're going to look at are the response to the Redeemer. In other words, the first slide had to do with who is this Redeemer? Well, we see he's the one who purchases, he's the one who has, he's their husband, he's the Holy One of Israel. Now we see their response. So in, going back to chapter 48, verses 17 to 19, we see that it's almost disciplinary in its tone. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. By the way, they're going back to that poetry thing here, there's many phrases that we use in our modern language that come from Isaiah because he's so poetic in his expression. And so we hear this hint here of he leads us in the way that you should go. Your peace would have been like a river. These are things that have made it into our vernacular that and the way that we talk. But the greater thing is what's behind it, as the tone here is they have missed it. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Of course, we know that's just reading, believing, and following the word. Oh, that they had done that. And if they had done that, they would have had the peace. They would have had the righteousness. Their offspring would have been like the sand. And, of course, that's referring to the number of grains of sand. How they would have multiplied far more if they would have followed God. And so, again, going back to that society, and even, you know, 200 or 300 years ago, if you didn't have a lot of offspring, you didn't have much hope that your name would be carried on, or even that the society itself wouldn't collapse because so many children died in childbirth or died when they were young. You had to have a lot of children. And so this was amazing that their offspring would have been like sand, your descendants like its grains, and your name would have never been cut off or destroyed from before me. And so there's this lamenting that they haven't followed through the way that they should have. We see this, look and keep a finger in Isaiah, but go to Hebrews, way at the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. For they disciplined us, this is talking about fathers, and it's talking about what God does for us. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. And so the Israelites had not responded the way that they should have to God. And then back in Isaiah, turn to chapter 44. And we'll have a bit of an extended section that we'll look at here in beginning in verse 21 and to the end of the chapter. And we see how redemption is wrapped up with their need for transgression is wrapped up for redemption is wrapped up with transgressions. Okay? Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So let me stop there for a minute. And remember, in order for transgressions to be blotted out and to satisfy God's justice, that can't just happen, or God wouldn't have integrity, because sin demands justice. And so this redemption takes place. Now, in the fullness of Scripture, we know that ultimately that all goes back to Jesus Christ, the perfect God, the perfect Son of God, the perfect man, who then paid the penalty for these transgressions. And the Old Testament sins looked forward to Christ. Now, there was a temporary covering with their offerings, but that was only temporary. The waiting for the time when Christ would come and make that perfect sacrifice. Continuing on in verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill my purpose. So the redemption is connected with their transgressions. And sin obscures our ability to see, and our Redeemer removes that obscurity and removes our transgression and blots them out. So that is what redemption does. It takes away that stain of sin, that penalty of sin. And so it reminds us of the work of Christ. We can't talk about this without thinking about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So, as I said, their focus was on the animal sacrifices that they made in their day and their era, and that temporarily covered their sin. That was the way that they were obedient. That was a picture for them that something had to be done for sin. And so what they did was these sacrifices. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, 43, verse 1, pardon me. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. And so fear is a response that we could have, but because he's our Redeemer, because he was their Redeemer, fear isn't necessary. God says, you are mine. And so it takes away that need to fear. And then finally on this slide, chapter 50, verse 2, which is a question, actually. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? In other words, there's no question to... There's no reason to question God. There's no reason to have this response. So he says, of course not. There is no reason to. And then finally, future redemption. In chapter 48, verse 20, it says, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. So this is looking back and looking forward. So the reference in verse 21 is talking about their redemption, if you will, from Egypt, how God rescued them. And the Bible talks about, in other references, it talks about how God redeemed them from Israel. They were captive in Israel, and God brought them out. He led the way. He provided all along for them with manna and water and everything that they needed, the Red Sea dividing. That was God's saving his people. 48 verse 20 talks about the future. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, send it out to the end of the earth. And so it's talking about how they'll be regathered in the book of Revelation. And when they do, they'll be separated from the world system or from Babylon. And so that's how to understand that verse. But we see in chapter 49 how the whole world will recognize God as Israel's redeemer. So 49:22. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and will raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. So notice the international flavor of this. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With faces to the ground they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Verse 24, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh will know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So the whole world knows this. This isn't just a small thing for Israel. It's the whole world is involved. And Israel will be the means of revealing God to the world. And this is one of the sad things about ancient Israel, is they didn't understand this role. They rejected this role. And we hear that in John's preaching through Luke, and how they just wanted to be themselves and them to be the only saved ones. But God's plan was for them to be a light to the nations and to have an impact on everyone in the world. And so we see this as a time in the future, not yet having happened. Cross-reference to this is chapter 60, verse 16. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse on the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Again, this is this international flavor to it. And then in chapter 59, verse 20, we see, and a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And so this is a future event. The good news is that a Redeemer will come. But notice that they must respond. This is something that's required of them. He comes to those who turn from transgression. This is very New Testament language here. It reminds us of Romans, really. And it talks about Paul's love for his own people and pleading with them to respond to the message of the gospel. And then in chapter 62, verse 12, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be sought out, a city not forsaken. And so they will be his holy people and be recognized as those whom God has redeemed. And then in chapter 63, verse 9, In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love, in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. So remembering their past redemption, and if we backed up to 7 and 8, we'd see that. Isaiah gives a reason for God's people being redeemed. And here, it has nothing to do with them. And it reminds us of us. It has nothing to do with our worthiness for salvation. It is God's pity. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. It was just his love, not their worthiness. He lifted them up and carried them. Our last reference this morning is in chapter 63, verse 16, later in the same chapter. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. And that is the hope for a future confession where they acknowledge God is their Redeemer. And we know that that is a stumbling block for them, because it came in the form of Jesus Christ. But that's what they were called to do. And that's what this verse reminds us of. For you are our Father. And that is something that we can do now. We can call upon God as our Father, acknowledge him as such. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would call on you as our Father. We praise you and thank you for this redeeming work that you did for Israel, that foreshadowed, that kind of hinted for them that something was coming. And Father, we praise you for the work of Jesus Christ that has redeemed us. Father, we pray that this would be before us all the time, and not just be something that we think about on Sunday, but that we would go about our days praising you for rescuing us every time that we sin. Father, I pray that we would respond right when sin enters our life, and that we would be constantly confessing that. Father, we thank you for this work that you've done for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.